Acts chapter 4, we see here the very first persecution of the church. Very early in the church, we see open hostility toward the gospel and toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we could say that the church was born in persecution, from the treatment of our Lord and Savior at the hands of Pilate and Herod to the cross. All the apostles will lose their lives and they were tormented physically for their faith and for their preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message, the offensive message of the cross. Our generation, at least here in the West, have known very little of real persecution. I've seen some preachers get their feelings hurt and think they're persecuted, and others didn't get invited to somebody's party or have a door slammed in their face witnessing some of that trivial, petty things. But very, very few in the West have had their livelihoods taken from them for proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and being arrested. I think that as things move, we know that as the latter days, there will be great persecution. But our Lord promised that those who follow Him, that those who truly love Him, would suffer to some degree because of their faith and because of being obedient to His Word. And so may I remind you that while there may be a lull in the storm just now, and you may not personally have had to undergo such, don't think that a life of faith can be lived without some persecution along the way. Our Lord warned in John chapter 15, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." The very distinction that we're the children of God and we have this designation. Now, the lost feel like that we're holier than thou, that we look down our nose. That's the thing that's told to God's people. But there is a dividing. When God saves us from sin and from the world, there is a dividing, a cleavage, a cleaving that comes about because of that. And it is not, there may be those who do act that way, I'm not saying, but that's not where it comes from. There is a difference, and the lost know it. We are the people of God, and because of that, we are hated. If you're of the world, they would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Is that not a promise? That's just as much of a promise as when the Lord says, I will come again and receive you into myself. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And these things will they do unto you, because ye have not known the Father. They have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you shall remember that I told you of them. So our Lord is warning us, when the time comes, not if, but when persecution comes, remember that He told us and forewarned us of this. Now, specifically, He told His apostles this is what they were going to go through. And now Peter and John are seeing that come to pass. Paul will later warn Timothy, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Peter, who here is arrested and tried for the faith, will later write in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. I thought I was called to praise the Lord and serve the Lord and minister and be loved and thought well of and have people drawn to me. But Peter says, this is what hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Here in Acts chapter 4, we see the gospel message rejected and the messengers persecuted for their message. Peter and John have gone to the temple at the hour of prayer, the evening sacrifice at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There, a man was laid at the gate and asked alms. And Peter said, we don't have money, but we will give you what we have. They had the power of the Lord to heal him. This man had been lame all of his life. You can imagine the commotion. He jumped up after his healing, ran through the courtyard there, jumping and praising the Lord. And it caused such a commotion. A crowd ran. They saw this man whom they'd seen every day, lame, knew that he could not walk. Seeing him jumping and leaping, the crowd became a what a crowd, because we see several thousand responded to the gospel and were saved. And what a commotion. The spiritual leaders, the leaders of Israel could not have ignored this. I mean, they were summoned out of their crevices and corners and whatever they were doing, their offices, and came out and saw what was going on. The Bible tells us in verse 1, as they spake, the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, the temple authorities had taken note of the crowd's reaction to Peter's message. It brought about a mixed response, as the gospel always does. The Sadducees took the lead. Now, according to John Phillips' commentary, he says the captain of the temple was an important Jewish official. He was a member of one of the families of the chief priest, and in regards to the temple, he actually outranked the reigning high priest. He commanded a guard of hand-picked Levites. The Sadducees were a key Jewish sect in the New Testament times. There were four groups, and they had all difference of opinion. The two leading groups were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had many differences. The Pharisees put much stock in the oral tradition, the tradition of the rabbis, on the same level practically as the Word of God. And this is where they butted heads, so to speak, with Jesus. When he said, you have heard it said of old, but I say unto you, he was not disputing the Bible. He was talking about the tradition, the oral tradition, and the written tradition handed down by the rabbis. And they had so circumscribed the clear teaching of the Word of God that Jesus had to expose that and tell them what the Word of God truly said. The people had been misled. They had been misled by apostate leaders, as we saw this morning. The Sadducees rejected the oral tradition of the rabbis. They took nothing but the Old Testament law. They were aristocratic, wealthy, well-connected, influential. The high priest actually was chosen from among this group. They worked hand in hand with the Roman government. While most of Judaism despised Roman government, the Sadducees had a working relationship with the Roman authorities at this time, and they controlled the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was 71 men, the Supreme Court, if you will, of the Jews. They were called the elders, and they ruled on religious matters. The Romans tolerated them. They could not rule an official law of the land, but they could in all matters religious. And this was the group that demanded Jesus' death. They didn't believe in the supernatural events. The Sadducees did not. They did not believe in spirits, angels. They did not believe in the possibility of the resurrection. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees did. They were strongly divided. And the best way I can describe it, it would be like Democrats and Republicans. They're just different on so many areas. And that's maybe not a good illustration, but they were at opposite ends of the polls and on all the major points did not agree. In the Gospels, the Pharisees led the nation to reject Christ. In the church age, the Sadducees are now in charge, and they kept up the fight. Their religion was basically a social custom, like so much today. Many people went to church today because their mother and grandmother and daddy and others did. It was Sunday. That's what you do. It is a social tradition. And they just, if you ask them why they were at church, wherever they were today, they would be hard put to tell you why. I'm supposed to do it. We've always done it. I was raised in the church, or some weak excuse like that. That was the mindset of the Sadducees. They were not spiritual, but neither were the Pharisees. But the Pharisees were stricter and more literal in their interpretations of the scriptures. But the Pharisees, it was just religion, business as usual. Let's do it. Let's get it done. We can't upset the status quo. And we certainly can't let rabble-rousers like these two unlearned and ignorant men take over and wreak havoc among the people and in the temple, no less. But the point that set them on their heads was the fact that Peter declared it with all authority the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection at all. Now, this was making them, of course, having red in the face. And, of course, the center of the gospel message is what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. We meet on the first day of the week because of the resurrection of our Savior. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every time we meet. We serve a risen Savior, a risen Lord, and they preach that. And they hated Christ, the Sadducees did, and the resurrection and his followers. Verse 2 tells us, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They tells us they were upset because the apostles were teaching the people. And wherever the gospel goes, there must be teaching. There must be a foundation laid. We're to teach the gospel and to preach the gospel. And both go hand in hand. We're not one without the other. And so what is the gospel but teaching doctrine about sin, about God, about salvation, about heaven, about hell? Those who look down upon doctrine and say, oh, we don't want to have doctrine, we just want to get people saved. There's no such thing. People must be taught certain things. Doctrine is a certain systematic teaching about something before they can know the glorious good news of the gospel. Of course, we're to be doctrinal. And the apostles were teaching the people, but this is exactly what the Lord Jesus commanded them to do and for us to do. Go into all the world, preach, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. We've seen the ordinance, the beautiful ordinance of believers' baptism today and again this evening. And this is what we're to teach people unapologetically, that because our Lord gave us these teachings to be followers of Christ, to obey Him. But to make matters worse, they were upset because Peter and John were uneducated and unlearned. It's a curious thing that among religious people, as there is in every other area, whatever is the arts or education, whatever it is, there's always this hierarchy of looking down one's nose at those in lesser levels of it. And these men dared preach, and they had not been to the rabbinical schools. They weren't trained. They weren't certified. How could they dare do such a thing? They haven't been through the process. We haven't put our stamp of approval on them. Unlearned men, that they had not had rabbinical teaching, but they had been taught at the feet of Jesus. Oh, give me a preacher who's been at the feet of Jesus 10 million times over one who's just been to seminary. And I'm not decrying seminary. Praise God for good ones, firm ones, sound ones. And you'll have to look high and low to find them, but they're there. And we're not decrying that, but I would take a million times someone who's been at the feet of Jesus than someone who's graduated from every seminary in the world and not have been at the feet of Jesus. Two, they were from Galilee. Remember the old saying, can any good thing come from Galilee? I won't give any analogies today. It might be from the place where you're from. I'll just throw off on my own. I'm from Tuscaloosa. Can any good thing come out of Tuscaloosa? There were certain areas that people just looked down their nose at, and these men were from Galilee. And look at the stir they were causing. Well, this offended them. Who were they to preach and teach the people? By what authority? Who told them they could do such a thing? What right had they to teach in the temple? Now, they were Jewish men. They had every right to be there. And yet, in this way, causing such a problem, they're proclaiming with all authority, without flinching, that Jesus Christ was alive. How could they say such a thing? Because Jesus Christ was alive. They were convinced of it. They knew Him. They saw Him. They touched Him. They'd been with Him. They'd eaten with Him. Jesus was risen from the dead. They had executed Jesus because they said He was a blasphemer. And now, His followers had the nerve to say that He was risen from the dead. They were doing all they could to keep that quiet. Well, you can't keep something like that quiet. It's not been kept quiet this very day, has it? They concocted an elaborate plot to say that Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead. But His followers went everywhere and told everybody they could get to listen that He was. If that is true, they were heretics. Verse 3, the Bible says they laid hands on them. They jerked them up by the robes or whatever they had on. And they took them to prison. They imprisoned them. Now, it was the time of the evening sacrifice. And so Peter's sermon was actually longer than what's recorded here because he preached so long. It was dark by now, and they could not meet. They didn't have time to call the Sanhedrin together. It was illegal by their own law to have a trial at night. But guess who they made the exception to that law for? They held Jesus' trial at night. But they would not try these men at night because it was against the law. But putting Peter and John in the prison didn't stop the message. We see the result of it in verse 4. Howbeit, in spite of it, many of them which heard the word believed. Oh, I glory in that. That gives me the impetus. That gives me the drive to go, oh, many that heard the word believed. And we hold to that. We pray that. We beg the Lord for His blessing that many who hear the word today will believe. And the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, if you have a margin, you may have a marginal note from that was. And mine says came to be. In other words, the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And what I think that is saying is that from the day of Pentecost and from this preaching of the gospel, the now number of the men, the heads of household, not the women and children, who no doubt were saved as well, the number of men who are on the roll of the church, if you will, are about 5,000 after this presentation of the gospel. The word of God can't be bound, can it? You can lock every preacher in the world in prison and throw away the key, but you cannot lock away the Word of God. You could try, as emperors and ruthless leaders in the past have tried to annihilate the Word of God and burn the Bible and get rid of it, and yet the Word of God grows. It is unbounded. The Bible says the Scripture cannot be broken. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. You can't unpreach a message once it's preached. It has been unleashed. And the power of the Word of God, when it's unleashed in the hearts and the hearing of people, cannot be bounded by strictures or laws or by upset religious leaders. The Holy Spirit is sovereign, and all the schemes of man cannot stop the gospel message. We believe that. We've seen it down through history. Oh, I think every believer ought to read church history. You ought to see how things came to be to this very hour. We are so jaded and so spoiled, we don't realize the price that was paid. Get a good copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Every one of you ought to read that book. And other works of Christian history. One thing we see down through the ages is this, that persecution never halted the church. In fact, the actual church grew, it said, from the blood of the martyrs. Souls were converted at the burning of stakes of martyrs and the beheading of those for Christ. The persecution of the church always leads to at least two things. Conversions, miraculously, and consecration. It is a holy persecution purifies the church. Now, I'll tell you one thing. If in some horrible means the government passed a law that we could not assemble as we are doing today, and that was a punishable crime, punishable by imprisonment. Do you not think that would purify the church? Do you not think that false believers and those who wear the mask would find it convenient not to meet anymore? What if it was illegal to baptize converts, as it is in many countries today? Would that not purify the church? What pastor would dare do such a thing if he knew, if authorities found out that they'd arrest him? It would go right on. The church would go right on. Those saved here bring the number of men to the church, as we mentioned, to 5,000. This is the last time that a specific number of believers is given in the book of Acts. The church continues to grow, but over and over again we're told that the Lord added to the church, and the Lord added to the church. And this is something only the Lord can do. It is not by human means. Peter and John had no idea of the result of their preaching that day, and that thousands would come under the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. God saves by His gospel, and He uses frail human beings just like you and me to do it. That ought to encourage all of us to be bold in our witness and to give out the gospel in the ways made available to us. This is a crucial time in the church. How the leaders react will determine much. And for one thing, we see in verses 5 through 7 that Peter and John offered no resistance to their arrest. Unlike some preachers might would do today. I wonder what my response would be if authorities came in tonight and arrested me for preaching the gospel. You have no right to do this. You know, all that you can imagine, what things we could say and do. They offered no resistance here, either here or during their arraignment. They obviously were following an example, weren't they? Remember our Lord at His trial, at His arraignment? Later, Peter will teach in 2 Peter, honor all men. Boy, that's a bitter pill to swallow. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the King. Honor the president. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. That's in our day and time, your employers. Not only with good and gentle, but also to the froward. That word froward means perverse. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief and suffer wrongfully for being a Christian, for what glory is it when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now, Peter wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit after this event took place. He's not just writing theory, is he? It's not a term paper for seminary class. He'd been there and done that. He had lived this out. The rulers, also called the chief priests, represented the 24 priestly orders, together with the elders, the heads of the families and the tribes, and the scribes, the legal experts, almost all of them of Pharisees, and this made up the Sanhedrin, that 71-member body, including the high priest. There were 70 members, and the high priest made 71. They would always gather in a semicircle surrounding those that were being tried. So if you get the picture, they mentioned in this, they met in this room, no doubt in the temple compound. And it was a certain room called the Hewn, H-E-W-N. And they met in a semicircle. And these, Peter and John, these unlearned, ignorant in their eyes, men. But may I add to that, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a difference that makes. I see Peter and John standing there, and these learned scribes, the Pharisees, draped in all their robes and garments and entanglements and phylacteries and all the stuff that they would have had on, dressed the part, looking at these two fishermen. And you can see the look on the quizzical look on their face. Who do you think you are? What are you doing? They gathered the next morning. Annas had been replaced by the Romans by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. They still call him the high priest, just as we refer to ex-presidents as the president. So there's no misunderstanding here. Even though he'd been replaced, he was still referred to as the high priest. And the Sanhedrin would sit, as I said, in a semicircle, and Peter and John in the middle. How intimidating. Can you imagine? Homer Kent points out that the Mosaic law specified that whenever someone performed a miracle and used it as the basis for teaching, he was to be examined. And if his teaching were used to lead men away from the God of their fathers. Now, this is the mindset of the Sanhedrin as they meet. The nation was responsible to stone them, according to Deuteronomy chapter 13. On the other hand, if the message was doctrinally sound, the miracle worker was to be accepted as coming with a message from God. Now, I submit to you the Sanhedrin have a problem on their hands, don't they? They demanded to know then by what power, what authority, what power. We saw this morning he sent them out and gave them the authority and the power to preach and to perform miracles. Or in what name the apostles had healed the lame man. It's interesting to note that they did not deny the lame man's healing. It was undeniable. If the man had been laid there every day all of his life and all of a sudden he's walking around, what can you say to that? So they didn't meet to say, now, did this really happen? I mean, the man obviously was healed. They were saying, how did you do it? By what authority? Why did you do this? A name represented authority. The question implied that Peter and John were rebels since the Sanhedrin had not given them the authority to go around healing people. Whatever their motive for asking, the question provided an opening for Peter to preach to them. And he does it here. Now, I want to ask you this tonight. Who among us would have had the nerve with that august, learned, imposing group of elders surrounding us, 70 men? They knew the Bible frontwards and backwards. They had most of it memorized. Who would dare say, let me just tell you something. I'm glad you brought us here today. I want to tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter, look in verse 8. Then, when they asked him that question, they asked him a question. He's on the witness stand. He gets to answer. And so he preaches. Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. That word means controlled by. No one has a right to speak for the Lord without being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Not this preacher, not a Sunday school teacher, not you as you represent the Lord. In fact, no believer has the right ever not to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. The flesh profiteth nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And so we go at His bidding. We don't go at our infatuation or our delight. We go at His bidding. He was not controlled by self or by pride or for some other motive. And this filling of the Holy Spirit does not come after long agonizing prayer or in other ways that people might point out. The filling of the Holy Spirit comes when a believer walks and orders their life in obedience, simple obedience to the Word of God. And when a believer is doing that, they will have confessed sin. They will have judged sin. They will have pleaded for the Lord's blessing. And we yield to the Spirit by obedience to the Word. And let me ask you, why are you and why am I not controlled moment by moment by the Holy Spirit of God? This is not just for apostles. The controlling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit is for every believer, and it comes as we obey the Word of God. He tells them in verse 10 by what name they performed this. Look, listen, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, talk about a powerful message and a brave and courageous man whom, by the way, ye crucified. This group of men demanded his death. What boldness. Who would dare do such a thing that they did not? His life was at stake. They could have had him killed. And yet he stands and says, you crucified him, whom God raised from the dead. Well, he's already made another group mad there. Who's not mad in this group? You killed him. He was raised from the dead. Even by whom doth this man stand here before you whole? Obviously, the man was there as a witness. What can you say to that? This man is standing here. By the way, he's never stood until this took place. We didn't do it. This is the power of Jesus Christ. This is the stone, referring to Jesus Christ, which was set at naught of you by the builders, which has become the head of the corner. In all their buildings, they would have the keystone in these windows. That's a representation of it. That top part there was the keystone, the cornerstone, the headstone. And it would hold an arch of the whole arch, and their architecture was built, and that keystone supported it. You threw away the keystone. Jesus Christ is the keystone that holds this whole thing up, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone of our faith. He's the cornerstone of what we preach. How could we preach anything else? What else is there to preach but Christ and Him crucified? The only way that we can endure persecution is to yield to the Holy Spirit of God. Is God in control? We ask ourselves, yes, He's in control. Does it matter what party's in control of the government? God is in control. He's sovereign. Is God in control? Yes. Does He know where we are? Yes. Persecution drove them closer to the Lord and brought out this boldness, Listen, Peter denied the Lord when a little girl pointed her finger at him. And now he's saying, you killed him. God raised him up. This is why we do this. A believer or a church yielded the Holy Spirit. There's no stopping them. The world and all the devils of this world cannot stop a Spirit-filled believer. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And purposing to obey His Word. Oh, for God's people to once again crown Him Lord, and His Word supreme, His Word their marching orders, and determined by the grace of God to obey and to follow in His stead. Oh, this is what the world is lacking today. We have tried to cozy up with the world, and we've apologized for our stand. And we're not that weird. We want to tell them, come and we'll do everything you want to make you like us. And the message of the church, the message of the gospel has become so diluted. The world does not stand in fear and awe. These men, I'll tell you, when Peter pointed his finger at them, if he did, however he delivered that message, I believe that there was trembling, fear and trembling in their midst. They thought Jesus was a victim. The Sadducees thought that if he cannot save himself from us, he is no prophet, he's no Messiah. And so the very proof that they could kill him in their mind is that's that. But what do they do with a risen Savior? What do they do with a man that can't find his body? The big burly Roman soldiers could not stop him coming out from the grave. Hundreds saw him resurrected. These men healed in his name. It's bigger than they are. They cannot contain it. They can't stop it. Verse 12. And we'll close with this verse tonight. Neither is there salvation in any other. We see the exclusivity of the Word of God. There's only one way, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, that is not well received, and it hurts the feelings of some, and even some who profess to know the Lord. I was told recently that there was a Sunday school teacher in a leading, supposedly evangelical church in our city, who confessed that they did not think that Christ was the only way, that surely others who were well-intentioned had to get to heaven. And that's the way people generally receive the gospel. But Peter's so bold. These are the religious leaders. He doesn't try to make them feel comfortable or that they have a hope for heaven if they're sincere. Neither is there salvation in any other name. They thought they were saved merely by their birth. And by keeping the ordinances of their rabbis, they meticulously categorized them and lived them out. And Peter says, no one is saved apart from the name of Jesus Christ. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I think that we've become so apologetic that we don't preach the urgency and the command of every man everywhere to repent. Did you know that God commands men everywhere to repent and to believe on Him? And for that, they will go to hell. Their refusal to do just that. That will be the sin that condemns them eternally. They have refused to repent and believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whereby we must be saved.